I'm going to do a really short reading from Malachi, and then Erskine's going to read to us from Luke 3. Malachi 3, verse 1 to just verse 1. And Malachi, of course, is in the Old Testament. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. The man that John the Baptist had been prophesied about for many, many years. And over the course of the last series, we thought about who are we and what are we here for? And we thought a lot about covenant and being a herald of the coming king and what that meant. And we're going to have this reading from Luke 3 now that's a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies about that herald. And it's about John the Baptist. And John the Baptist has lots to say to us today as we start looking over the course of the summer at the book of Luke. So Erskine.
Morning, church.
Morning.
The reading is from Luke chapter 3. I'm reading from the NIV. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all the people will see God's salvation. John said to the crowd coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What shall we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, everyone who has two shirts should share one with one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. Evangelists came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what shall we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then soldiers asked, and what should we do? And he replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the tetrarch because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all of the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them. He locked John up in prison.
Thank you, Erskine. John the Baptist, as you probably saw on the picture, had an unusual take on fashion. He's into camel hair coats, and he wore a leather girdle, the Bible tells us, in other places. And now my guess is that there aren't too many leather girdle-wearing gentlemen here. And I may be wrong, but if I am, I really don't want to know. But, you know, it seems from the good book that John was also probably pretty hairy as well. And I couldn't possibly say whether any of the gentlemen here are very hairy. And again, I don't really want to know. But John's home was in the desert, in the wilderness of Judea. His food, locust with wild honey. And that was long before the days of Ant and Dec and I'm a Celebrity, Get Me Out of Here. But undoubtedly, after many years of his desert survival skills, they'd have been well honed. And he wouldn't have needed any sort of SAS survival guide or Bear Grylls latest handbook to know exactly what he needed to do. So here we've got John the Baptist, this wild, no-nonsense, unpretentious bloke who chose to be untamed by the soft comforts or soft furnishings or soft clothes or whatever of first century Palestine. He was radical, down to earth, probably a little bit unusual. But apart from Jesus, Peter and Paul, John the Baptist is mentioned more times than any other New Testament character. So there's lots and lots we could say, and I might dip into him a little bit later on in the series of Luke. But today we're just going to dip our hairy toes into the waters of John the Baptist. So Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, all four Gospels, all make John the Baptist the gateway into the rest of their gospel, into the rest of the story. And he's the herald of the good news that is to come. So preparation, wilderness. Come up on the screen. In a moment. Preparation, wilderness, when it comes up, Greg. But after all the accounts of John's birth, we don't hear any more about him until 30 or so years later, when he just kind of pops out of the wilderness from nowhere, seemingly, a literal wilderness, where he spent a hidden life preparing for the ministry that God will give him. And in biblical tradition, the wilderness is a place of contrasts. It's a place inhabited by malevolent forces, but it's also a place of solitude, where saints might learn to commune more intimately with God. And it's that juxtaposition of the two being together, that make the desert place the wilderness place, a place of fierce spiritual combat training, a place of intense character development. It's the spiritual equivalent of boot camp, I guess. Jesus was tempted to pride and self-sufficiency in the wilderness. Again, we'll look at that in a few weeks' time. But he resisted. The Israelites didn't do quite so well as Jesus, not surprised, but they were either too apathetic or so fiercely independent that they thought they knew better than God. So they got stuck in the wilderness for 40 years. Talk about hindering God's plans. But we all do that, don't we? And for John, this time of waiting, this time in the wilderness, would have been a time of preparation. Out of the limelight where he could struggle, grow, overcome, immerse himself in scripture, fast, pray, and spend time intentionally developing his relationship with God. I knew a strong sense of God's call on my life when I was a little girl. Yet it was many, many years later before I had the opportunity to start to fulfill that part of the call. And for me, that time of waiting, those wilderness years, they were a time of real testing. And they felt at the time like a complete waste of time, I have to be honest. They were times when I wrestled my metaphorical demons, when I overcame struggles and insecurities through Christ, and when I battled all sorts of health issues. They were years where I came to admit my poverty of spirit, and I grew to recognize my utter dependence upon God. And much of the time spent in the wilderness was incredibly lonely. But for whatever reason, God allowed it to prepare me for what he wanted to do in and through my life next. Not everyone needs it, but I needed the extra module. Parts of it, at least. There are still some parts I think, I really don't get what that was about, God. But I believe God used it to help me to more completely, there's still a long way to go, but to more completely orientate my life towards Jesus, to help me to learn to trust him more completely. And it provided an opportunity to do for God to do some major surgery on my character. After the action team came a few weeks ago, the BMS action team, many of us were hugely inspired and enthused. But some of you also admitted that it made you feel a little bit inadequate. I mean, as if your life had been wasted. These girls were sort of between 19 and 23, 24. And you know what? That's really honest of you. I felt it a little bit too. And I had to take those feelings to God. You see, I could never have done that sort of thing when I was 19 or even in my 20s. Even though I would have dearly loved to have done that. But God had things he wanted to do in my life first. And maybe that's your story too. Waiting need not be a waste of time. And God certainly took John the Baptist down that waiting route, the wilderness route, a route that prepared John in such a way that God's mission could move forward, so that God could prepare, John could prepare a way for the Lord Jesus Christ. So after all this time of waiting for John, it's going to be really, really exciting to find out what John's key message is going to be. And his key message turns out to be for God's own people. And it is, repent. Repent. Turn around. Be who God has called you to be. And do what he has called you to do. Anything less is sin. So repent, turn to the Lord. And in Luke 3:9, John says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And the crowd say to him, what should we do then? And John answered them, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none. And anyone who has food should do the same. Repentance is about living distinctly. It is about being a people of justice and mercy and walking humbly with their God, remembering that he is God and they are not. It's about turning away from being a people who live one way to being people who live another way. And we've just spent 12 weeks looking at who are we and what are we here for. And a key message that ran right through that was repentance, turning to live another way with God, following him. Repentance is that turning away from our own agenda and from self and towards God's agenda and God. It's the foundation of true revival and true spiritual awakening throughout history. And I want revival in this town. I want revival in this church. I want revival in my life. And last week I quoted from 2 Chronicles 7, which says, if my people, God's people, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, then shall I hear from heaven and heal their land. I want our land healed, don't you? I want that so much right now. Especially after the events of the last 10 days or so. Please, Lord, heal our land. Heal our land. But the Bible would turn that prayer right back to me, to us as God's people. Because we need to humble ourselves before God. We need to recognize our poverty of spirit and our utter dependence upon him. We need to pray and turn away from any false claimants to the number one place in every area of our lives. We need to seek God's face. Then he will hear from heaven and he will heal our land. There can be no true revival without true repentance of God's people. And last week we said, revive our hearts, revive this land. And this week I'm not going to apologize for saying the same. Revive our hearts, revive this land. Martin Luther thought that the reformer thought that repentance was so important to the Reformation that the first of the 95 theses that he nailed to the door at the church at Wittenberg says, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. You and I might not have what we consider to be gross, big sins that we need to repent of. But we'll all have things that keep popping up again and again that prevent that intimate, vital relationship with Father God. Only you know what they are. The things that stop you doing whatever it is that God is calling you to do, or who stop you being who God is calling you to be. And that's why the Apostle John ends 1 John with the words, dear children, keep yourself from idols. You know, perhaps we think of idols as being made of wood or being made of stone. But an idol is simply something or someone that comes before Christ in our lives. Something or someone from whom we gain our primary identity. And for some of us, it's approval. Others, success. It might be the need for comfort or the need for control. It might be fear. It could be our intellectual ability or academic accolades. It might be status or power, possessions, or relationships. It might even be our own families, you know, wives, husbands, children. Now, many of those are really, really good things. But if we place them before God, there is a problem. We've made an idol. Even our own righteousness, our own virtuosity, our reputation, a need for a good reputation can become an idol. Pride can so easily slip in. The Puritans called those things affections of the heart, and affections that might steal our hearts away from the living God. And I ask myself, what is it for me? What is it for you? And how will you turn away from those things today? And repentance isn't about beating ourselves up. Repentance isn't meant to get us so introspective that we move towards self-loathing. Repentance is meant to be a time when we increasingly reorientate our lives to Christ. A Scottish preacher in the 1800s, a guy called Robert Murray McShane, he said, "For one look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ." For one look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. That might save you from the destructive introspection and potential self-loathing that many of us, including myself, can have a tendency to slip into far too easily. But for sure, in gazing upon Christ, we will find his holiness convicts us of sin. But we'll also find that his beauty illumines our life, and his love and grace provide the answer for that sin. For one look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. Courage and obedience. John came preaching this message of repentance. And he preached with such courage and conviction, speaking truth to power, even at risk to his own neck. Think about how he confronted the powerful King Herod with the sin of being married to his brother's wife. Think about how he called God's people to account, including the self-righteous Pharisees, who were considered the pillars of faith and the pillars of community in their day. And he could do this because he was not proud. He didn't think he was all that. He could do it because he'd humbled himself, sought God's grace, and sought to know God's heart. He could do this because he knew that his true identity was to be found in God and not in the approval of people. He could do this because he knew the call that God had placed on his life. And he knew that success in human terms counted far less than obedience to God's call, however costly that call might be. And he knew that the onus was on him to adjust his life to what God was doing and how God was doing it. And that onus remains the same for us too. Anything that gets in the way of us doing God's will needs to be dealt with as a matter of urgency. We need to adjust our lives, and we need to adjust this church's life around what God is doing and how God is doing it. Think of Wesley, Whitfield, Spurgeon. Not perfect people by any stretch of the imagination, but because of their obedience to God's leading, this land experienced a huge change in its moral climate. its spiritual climate, arguably its social climate too. What if God came to you this morning and invited you to join him in his redemptive activity in some way that perhaps you didn't understand? Would you present him with a list of reasons why he had chosen the wrong person or the wrong timing? Moses tried that. God called him to this special task of leading his people to the promised land. And yet Moses said, "Please, Lord, send somebody else to do it." And then he said, "But I'm slow of speech and tongue." And he kept coming up with the excuses. But he eventually submitted his plans to God, adjusted his life accordingly, and God used Moses mightily. Next point is humility and identity in Christ. We've covered it a little already, because the points are all interlinked. For God to work through our lives is going to take humility. And as I've said, that means remembering that God is God and we are not. And the onus is therefore on us to adjust our lives and plans to fit God's plan, not on God to adjust his plans to fit our lives. John's disciples had a mind-blowing year. And John was the first real prophet in Israel for 4 centuries. And he had this tremendous following. People from the king right down to the poorest of peasants wanted to keep tabs on what it was that John was doing. And the ministry of baptism was perhaps at its pinnacle. And we're told in John chapter 3, verses 23, that people were constantly coming to John to be baptized. And John's disciples, they were caught up in the centre of something of a bit of a revival, really. A revival that followed on from the people's repentance. But then within a few short verses in John, Bible verses in John, things started to change. "Rabbi," the disciple says, that bloke who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, that one who you testified about, well, he's baptizing too, and everyone's going to him. Clearly everyone wasn't, because just 3 verses before in John 3, verse 20, we're told that people were constantly coming to John. But you can sense that kind of nervous exaggeration of the disciples. Everyone's going to him now. Would they and John suddenly be relegated to the periphery of all that was going on? Yeah, they liked the popularity, they liked the huge numbers going through the waters of baptism. It was very exciting. The ministry they had with John was, by all accounts, very successful, both spiritually and in human terms too. And John, I think, would have grasped something of the disciples' inner conflict, his disciples' inner conflict. Yeah, these folk were genuinely ambitious for the kingdom. But somehow woven into their ambition for the kingdom was a selfish ambition of wanting prominent roles within it, of wanting human success and popularity. It's so hard to discern one from the other, isn't it? It can be really tough for us too. In John 3:29, we read, "The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice." John had heard the bridegroom's voice, and so now John's greatest pleasure would be to witness this great event in redemptive history unravel. John had learnt to love the bridegroom's appearing more than the celebrity of being the bridegroom's best man. to love the wedding more than his role. And all gifts come from heaven. They're all given for a specific purpose, for a particular time. And when the Lord gives us a role to play, we need to carry it out faithfully, but never to grasp it. It's not our role. It's not our job. It's far too easy for us to cherish roles in the great wedding more than the bridegroom's appearing itself. But the role is not the reward. The Lord is the reward. Let's never confuse the two. Roles will begin and end for each of us. And there is loss, and it won't always be easy. And we need to acknowledge that when it happens. But John, after so many years of preparation, only served 3 years of ministry before his untimely death at the hands of Herod. And yet, notwithstanding that, in Luke 7, verse 28, Jesus said, "I tell you, amongst those born of women, there is no one greater than John." 3 years of ministry, amongst those born of women, there's no one greater than John. Why did Jesus say that? Because he knew John's heart attitude. A heart attitude that recognized that God was doing a new thing and that said, "He must increase. I must decrease." That's John 3:30. "He must increase. I must decrease." And in doing so, John pointed the way to the greater death of the greater man, who was also executed after just 3 years of public ministry. The man Jesus Christ, who emptied himself and made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Philippians 2:7-8. John pointed the way to the one who gave up everything for you and for me. The least you and I can do is to declare, along with John the Baptist, "He must become greater. I must become less. He must increase. I must decrease." And if we want involvement with God's purposes in full-blooded, Christ-rooted, cross-centered, Spirit-led mission, the sort that transforms lives, not just in the short term, but for all of eternity, then he must increase. We must decrease. That's truly authentic missional spirituality. And that's where, as God's people, as a church people, we need to be heading. Amen. Let's just have a period of quiet for a moment. The old hymn writer William Cowper, it's the one that spelt Cowper, he wrote a hymn called "Oh, for a Closer Walk with God." And in it he wrote these words: "The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Let's not frustrate God's plans any longer or risk frustrating them. Let's give our lives fully to Jesus. It may be scary, but there is no safer place than our lives put fully into the hands of the Lord. Let's seek unbroken communion with him through Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross. Let's seek a closer walk with God so that we find ourselves revived, brought to new life. Then maybe there will be hope for this land, hope for the world.